We talk about double standards all the time in our culture, as well we should, and of course we see them everywhere. Where, in fact, in some people condemn the churches for getting involved in politics, and then they themselves end up preaching in other churches or speaking in other churches where there should be preaching, not political debate or discussion. And so there's a double standard. And you can probably think of dozens of examples in your life where there are double standards. But the Lord is different. We've been learning from the first part of Romans 2 that, especially in 6 through 11, that God is totally impartial. In fact, he is so impartial that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you think you're good or not, whether you're educated or uneducated, none of those things mattered because he doesn't accept the face. That is to say, he is not a respecter of persons. He judges equally all people. And then the question would be, by what standard? What is the standard of judgment? There's a certain standard for everything in human life. We have building codes, and if you notice, for example, right now we have exit signs, which we've never had before. It's a requirement now of the National Building Code, and of all building codes need to conform to that standard. And so when you're doing a building, you say, well, what's the standard? Everyone is supposed to conform to that standard. And so in the case of God's judgment, the question is, what is the standard that we are to conform to? And the standard is actually quite simple. It is the law. The law which teaches us what sin is. The law which teaches us what right and wrong is, and the law with a capital L. And what we need to keep in mind now as we look at these verses, which I think I certainly have not understood as well as I think I've come to recently, keep the context in mind. Paul is framing an indictment. He is line after line, verse after verse, piling up arguments now, especially to show the Jew who has the Bible, who has the sacrifices of the Old Testament, who has circumcision, that he is guilty too, along with the Gentile, whom everyone in the Jewish community would readily admit are guilty. But now Paul is saying, you too are guilty. You who judge the Gentiles, you too are guilty. And I want to prove this to you in as many ways as I possibly can, not because I'm a cruel person, but because I love you as my fellow Jews and want you to know the glory of the gospel. And so now I'm going to begin or continue the indictment and show you that the mere possession of the law of Moses, particularly focusing on the Torah of Moses, the possession of that does not save you. That would have come to a shock, as a shock, to the Jew of the first century. And it must have come as a shock. And he's preaching this, of course, to the church in Rome, not only to help them with evangelism, but because there were Jews and there were proselytes there and God-fearers who'd come out of the synagogue tradition who might be tempted to think that this is their righteousness as well. And so Paul now, in indicting the Jew, is teaching us a number of important things. And the first is that all are judged with or without the law. And what he's going to do, and I want you to watch for this now as I unfold the meaning of this brief text, is he's going to show the Jew that the Gentiles who obey somewhat, even though they don't possess the law, they do some of the things that the law requires, that they are better off in a limited sense than the Jew who has the law, who hears the law, but breaks it continuously. And so he's shaming them, you see, getting them to see that they're in the same boat as the Gentiles ultimately, and they need to just see that they too are desperately needy sinners. And so all are judged with or without the law of Moses. This is what verse 12 teaches us. And I want you to understand something as we go through Romans and as you read Paul's epistles, that when he uses the word law, more than 90% of the time, and he uses it frequently, it refers to the Torah. And so I'm going to be translating this for you. I'm going to say Torah instead of law to get you focused on the fact that he is focusing on the revealed law of the old covenant deposit given to Moses, the Torah law. And this Torah law cannot save you in and of itself. It does one thing. It teaches us that we are sinners. Paul, for example, in Galatians 3:17 says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. And what he's saying here is that he promised salvation by grace alone through faith to Abraham, and that the promise of that salvation is not nullified by the coming of the law. The law had a specific purpose. It was meant to picture the holiness and the glory of the kingdom, and it was meant to show the tremendous need that all people, Jew and Gentile, have of Christ prior to his coming. It was a schoolmaster driving us to Christ, as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians. And so the Jews will be judged by the law of Moses. He says, first of all, that the law, those who don't have the law, and I like one translation, I forget which it is, it capitalizes L, it may be the NIV in law, signaling that this is Torah law, Moses law, the Ten Commandments in sum. And so all who have sinned and don't have the Bible, it's a closed book to them, it doesn't exist in their lives, they are going to perish on different grounds because they too know what's right and wrong essentially. They know it's wrong to steal from your neighbor or to murder him in his sleep. And so they'll perish without the law. They will not be saved. But then he makes the startling statement, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And here the word judge does not mean that there will be a fair hearing. It means that they will be judged and condemned. That's what it means. And you could translate that, they will be condemned by the law. It's actually a stronger word than perish, but the parallelism shows that what Paul is saying is that the judgment rendered on both Jew and Gentile leads to perishing. It leads to hell. And so the Torah is really conceived of by Paul as a covenant of works. This is what it was. Listen to what Paul says. It demands perfect obedience. And Paul, in Romans 5, which is a very important chapter in Romans and in the whole Bible for our covenant theology, he says this. He says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Again, the Torah was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so Torah is meant to show us how desperately needy we are, how greatly we fall short of the glory of God, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 3. Romans 10, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And then in Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So he's saying now to the Jew, if you think that the law will save you, then you'd better get busy obeying it perfectly, because only such a person will be justified by the law. And of course, Paul knows quite well that there is no such person on earth except Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so they will be judged. The verdict is one of condemnation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what's interesting in that passage, which we'll get to in a few months, maybe years, in Romans chapter 5, is that he's saying up to the law, there was sinning, but there was no law. Are they guilty? Yes. So the Gentile without the law is guilty, just as the Jew with the law is guilty. That's Paul's point here in these verses. And then he goes on in verses 13 to the beginning of 15, and he teaches us that the law of Moses demands what we've just said, a perfect obedience. And he's saying now that they were just hearers of the law. Now, this is interesting from a media standpoint. Think of what that means, hearers. We just think, well, that just means like hearing the Bible read on Sunday, but we read. But they didn't read necessarily. In other words, it was extremely expensive to have books, and few had them. Remember the Bereans. What did they do when they wanted to see if what Paul was saying was biblical? They went to the synagogue, and they opened the scrolls. They were worth a whole man's wages for a whole year. One man's wages for a whole year. And so they were hearers. They heard the law. But the idea is, as James teaches us elsewhere, that they simply heard, but they walked away and didn't obey it. And that's what Paul's implication here is. A real hearer in the Old Testament was one into whom the words sunk deep and made a difference. Now there's no true hearing going on whatsoever. And so he's saying that your mere possession of the law will not save you. It is a vain thing. And there's lots of evidence in the first century texts of what Jews were saying, such as in the Wisdom of Solomon, that they were basically saying, well, because we have the law, God accepts our good intentions to obey the law. That's enough. It's sort of like what the medieval theologians meant by congruent merit, that they would accept, that God would accept an imperfect obedience as a basis for justification because that's, he's chosen us as his people. And Paul's saying, no, you've got it wrong. If you want to be saved by your obedience, you've got to be perfect in your obedience. There can be nothing absent. You cannot live one moment of one day without loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. That's the requirement of the law. By the way, it's a wonderful requirement. It's the very thing that images God, perfect obedience to this law. It's the very thing which glorifies him and rejoices his heart and pleases him above all. The problem, Paul is saying, is such righteousness doesn't exist in your life. It doesn't even begin to exist. This is how desperately needy you are. And you can hear Paul pleading. Much like a good prosecutor, he wants to see justice, but more than a good prosecutor, he wants them to know God's grace. He wants them to know, to come to the end of themselves so that they will look to Christ and find true salvation. And so it is then that the blessings of the Sinai covenant, the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, the blessings of the Torah covenant were received only through obedience. They were received through obedience. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you. And what happened in Israel's history? All those curses came upon them. They were taken over by two of the most brutal, cruel, horrendous armies on the face of the earth, the Babylonian army and the Assyrian army, North Israel, the north, 10 tribes, and then Judah in the south by Babylon. This was judgment based on their disobedience. And this is the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Now, as we were learning in chapter 3 of Romans, that the law and the prophets also pointed to this grace, this righteousness that would be gifted to us. We see that in the Mosaic sacrifices. But what Paul is saying is that the demand of Torah here is one which the Jew must understand does one thing only. It condemns them. It leaves them without salvation. It leaves them with only their own sin. It doesn't give them the righteousness they need to be justified. And then he goes into this very interesting, and this is where I have misunderstood this passage, and I'm going to try to explain it to you now in a way that I think is clearer. In verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And they show the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." Okay? And so what I always thought was, well, this is the Gentile believer now who is obeying the law but is saved by grace. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. Because what's happening here is what is by nature. It's not by grace. He's not saying it's by grace. He's saying it's by nature. And why is he doing this? He's already proven the Gentile is guilty. What he's showing is that when Gentiles do good things, they still are lawbreakers and idolaters, but they still will sometimes be nice to their neighbor. They sometimes will not steal, and they won't commit adultery. He's saying that they're doing these things which reflect the law, even though they don't have the Torah, it's a reflection of the law. Why? Because they're made in God's image. And they're better than you who say you are saved by the law, but you fall woefully short and you disobey. He's actually saying that there are some pagans who have no special revelation who are better than you. But you're all condemned and guilty before God because his standard is perfection. And so he's using the Gentiles not to prove something about natural law or to condemn the Gentiles to add to their indictment. He's finished with that. Now he's working on the Jew, the self-righteous one, and he's saying, listen, the Gentiles are better off than you, but we have both agreed that they're going to be condemned. But now what about you? You're really in worse shape for two reasons. One is that some of them are better than you, and the other reason is that you have no excuse whatsoever because you have the law of God. You also have the revelation. He doesn't say this here. But you also have the revelation of Messiah. And he's come into the world. And you crucified him and have denied him. And it is he and he alone who can save you from your sin. He alone has the righteousness that you need. And so Paul here is really speaking of a kind of a hypothetical salvation when he says doers of the law will be justified. Now, hypothetical in one sense. He's saying that that's the actual requirement. The doers of the law be justified. Verse 13, but it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That's what's required. The whole law has to be fulfilled in order for someone to be vindicated. In other words, God is just. We're going to get to that again in chapter 3. He's just and the justifier of the believer. He's the justifier of the just. But righteousness is required. And righteousness is perfect obedience to that law. He's saying now the Gentiles don't do that, and neither do you. And so everyone is in trouble, but you need to understand that. And so these then, and I again, there's been a great debate, and there's a debate among commentators, and so I'm giving you here what I believe is what Paul is saying in this verse when it says that doers of the law will be justified. He's simply setting forth that Mosaic principle. Do this and live. The requirement of inheriting the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, is simple. Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Because remember, what we said is the law of Moses is not some cruel imposition. It's what pleases God. And the question is there then a doer of the law who can be justified by his or her doing. And the doing, remember, is perfect obedience. It's not partial obedience. It's not being a nice person some of the time. It's not obeying the law outwardly, but it's obeying it inwardly, circumcised in heart, Paul will say at the end of this chapter. Is there such a person on earth? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. There is no such person. Now, just briefly, a couple of explanations of some words here that are important. But notice when it says that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, it's not saying the same thing as what Jeremiah says when he says, when Christ comes, when the new covenant comes, then I will write my law on your heart. In other words, there will be an inner motivation to obey the Lord out of love for his grace in Christ. But here he's saying the work of the law, that is to say, the basic obedience of the law is something that is there innate in every person made in God's image. He's already said that in a slightly different way in the first chapter. And so, as we said, the Gentile knows. They have a conscience. And notice that it says that they have a conscience that is bearing witness. Language of the courtroom. It's bringing witness. They're their own witness. And he says they're a law unto themselves. It doesn't mean they make up what's right and wrong. That's a totally modern concept. But it means that the law is there inside saying, ah, you're a sinner. You did wrong. The conscience tells them what's right and wrong. They know what's right and wrong. And, of course, they largely do what's wrong. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. Now, he's bringing us forward to the day of judgment. Remember what we read in the Garden of Eden about that day, judgment day, the day when the Spirit came to them and sought them out. It was not a day of communing with the Spirit, but a day of judgment. What have you done, Adam? It was a day of God bringing the judgment of his righteousness upon them for their disobedience. And so that day, the day of judgment, has become a phrase for the final decision, the final verdict of God at the end of history. And so Paul is envisioning the functioning conscience then of the Gentile on the day of judgment, even seeking to make excuses. But their own conscience, the law of God written in their own conscience, made in his image, will condemn them. They will witness against themselves. They are a law unto themselves, is what Paul is saying. And then he comes now to that final judgment in verses 15 to 16, that final judgment, and he says that it will be based on the law of God. And you see, he's trying to get them to be more hopeless. This is something that's missing, by the way, in the preaching of the gospel today. We try to make people feel so good about themselves so that we won't damage their self-image that there's really no change required. Yeah, just accept Jesus. Life will be wonderful. You've got to see how miserable it is without him, and particularly how horrible it will be on the day of judgment without righteousness that pleases God. That's what the gospel has to do, is make people feel terribly uncomfortable before the good news will really be good to those listening ears. And so Paul here is saying that it's going to be based on the law of God. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He said this in a dozen places in the New Testament. Listen to what he says in John, the Lord Jesus. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then Paul preaches this. He says to the Athenians in Acts 17, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The most well-attested fact of ancient history is that Jesus the Christ is raised from the dead and will come to judge the living and the dead at the end of history. And Paul is saying that this is what his gospel preaches. Other translations kind of leave it open to our thinking that going to be judged according to the gospel. No, the gospel teaching says that there will one day be a final judgment, and that that judgment will be based on righteousness, it will be based on the law, and that it will be executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might stop and say, why is Jesus going to be the judge? Because he is the only righteous man in history, and he is also fully God. And he has won. He has merited the inheritance of the kingdom. And he is therefore, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, in the only proper position to judge. And after judgment, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, then he will hand over the rule and the reign to the Father. And of course, the reign of the Trinity then will be perfected for all eternity through each of God's people dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul then goes on in 2 Timothy to say, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Works on that day, our works will be utterly inefficient to save us. Galatians 3, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by them. But the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And so this chilling warning then, we can almost picture people as they're pictured there having their own consciences accuse them, standing on that day and saying, but, and the evidence will be so overwhelming that they will be silenced before God. And Paul is saying, Jew, my dear fellow countrymen, you are in desperate condition. Don't you see it? The law does one thing for you. It condemns you, but it also points you to Christ, to your need of the one righteousness which pleases God. And that righteousness is the one that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that he even goes beyond this to say that he judges the secrets of men. That is meant to add a chilling note to this indictment. Everyone might say, well, my life is outwardly looks pretty good. And we know from a whole of Scripture that God is the one who judges inwardly. That we look on the outward appearance, but God knows the secrets of the heart. Imagine that. He knows the secrets. Every single secret sin of each person in this room. That is chilling. It's chilling for me, and I know it must be chilling for you. And it's meant to be, because the Lord, throughout this entire indictment through Paul, wants each of us, Jew and Gentile, to recognize how needy we are. We are in need of a righteousness which is not our own. And that is the righteousness then which comes to us. In Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took that curse, the curse due to us in the covenant of works, and he bore it himself on the tree, on the cross. He was cursed for us. We can't even begin to imagine the depth of that curse. It's no wonder he cried out as if abandoned by God. My God, why have you abandoned me? And that curse, you see, is the curse of hell. It's the curse of being totally separated from all the blessings of God. And that's what he experienced. Paul is saying he experienced it for you, so that that curse now would no longer be upon you, as you are now not under a covenant of works, but you are under a covenant of grace. He goes on then to say, and I keep quoting this because this is where Paul is heading in Romans 3:20 through 22, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. That's what comes through the law, that only. But now, this is what we're memorizing. It's a wonderful choice of memory texts. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the assurance of pardon. It's profound, but it's simple. Desperately simple. So simple that proud sinners don't want anything to do with the idea that all I need to do is acknowledge that I am desperately wicked and that Christ is perfectly and wonderfully righteous, and that by calling upon Him, by believing on His name, by putting my faith in Him and His righteousness, I can be saved. And I will be saved. The Bible promises that. Promises that the failure of the first Adam has been wonderfully made up in the second. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We sometimes wonder, how can my sin ever have anything greater than it? It's so bad. But grace does abound. The righteousness of Christ is able to overcome our unrighteousness. And this, of course, is exactly what Jesus did. He obeyed. He died. He obeyed for us so that our righteousness then would be covered, our unrighteousness, by His glorious and perfect God-pleasing righteousness. There's really a simple question in the application here, brothers and sisters. Are you ready for that final day of judgment? And will that judgment be based upon your works or upon the righteousness of Christ that you have trusted and are trusting and will keep trusting? Because that righteousness alone saves. And I would also say, and Paul will go on later on in this letter to teach us this, that when we know this righteousness, when we trust this righteousness, when we have been given this righteousness by faith, that faith is also a faith that lives and sanctifies, that seeks to do God's will, however imperfectly, in this world, that seeks to please Him and is motivated to spread this wonderful news as Paul was. Paul knew how wonderful this news was for him as a Jew of the Jews, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he desperately wanted to see his fellow Jews know this wonderful good news. There's no other news except bad news, ultimately, unless we know and believe this good news. Believe it today.